For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name's John Cleary. Thanks for coming out today. I hope you're enjoying this conference as much as we are. The folks at Xenos that have put this on, they really work all year long to pull this off. And we get so much out of it. And so I hope you guys are getting a lot out of it as well. Feel free, while you're here, while you're in town, and while you're at the conference, to look up staff members. I've been on staff for 15 years. Jenny Hale's back there. You want to raise your hand? There's other staff members here. Jake's on staff. Who else is on staff here? Andy, I missed him. He's our IT guru. We bow to you. Yeah. So, you know, they're not only significant members adding to the function of the church, but they're all involved in home group work. They're all involved in discipleship, evangelism. So they've got a lot to offer. So while you're here, feel free to tag one of them to get some information from them. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Lord, I think this task that you give us to adorn your gospel is one of the greatest privileges that we could ever. The fact that you would call on us as broken, misshapen, heaps of steaming junk to actually bring glory to you, Lord, it's an incredible, incredible privilege. We praise you for that. We praise you that this task that you've put before us is not based on our adequacy. It's not based on our abilities, our intellect, our gifting even. It's based on you and what you call us forward to and what you empower us for, Lord. You're the one that causes the growth. You're the one that provides the adequacy. We praise you that you call us right into the midst of all that. Amen. So to adorn the gospel, that's what we're talking about today. Thanks. I appreciate that. To adorn the gospel is that word just means to make real or to put clothes on. It's actually the act of presenting in a fashion where it gets notice. So this idea that we're called to adorn the gospel of God, it's ridiculous. It really is ridiculous when you think about it. And yet it's something that each one of us are called to. And so we're going to have to take a look at what that looks like and what it looks like to adorn the gospel in our neighborhoods, in the direct vicinity that we live, but even beyond, to our cities, the communities that lie outside of our own reach even. And I hope that you are won over and persuaded that this is a call directly from God for each one of us. Whether we're a college student living in a ministry house, or we're living out, someone was sharing about living out among the cornfields, you know, how are we going to adorn the gospel out there? Well, there's ways to do it. And so we've got to find those ways. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at first why we're going to do this, because we're all busy. We've all got a lot of activities, a lot of events, a lot of programs going on in our church, and they're all good. Why go out and do something more that's going to add to it? We're first going to look at why, then we're going to look at what. What are some practical steps that we can take to make that happen? But just for introduction's sake, God, of course, is not really interested in the brick and mortar of that community or of that city that we're in. He's not interested in the city planning and the infrastructure. He's interested in the lives, the souls, the people that make up those cities, right, that we're a part of. And so this is why he says to Jonah, when Jonah resisted going into Nineveh, "Should I not love the city, Jonah? Really? You really think I shouldn't love these people that I created?" And it stands, I think, as a repetitive rebuke all through Scripture that we can find. When Jesus confronts, when the prophets confront the people, when God personally confronts us, why aren't we going? Why aren't we moving toward these people. The city we often view is sometimes the enemy, right? We try to protect our kids from it. It's dangerous. It's corrupted. There's immorality in the city, right? There's all sorts of pressures. There's all sorts of opinions that are held up against God and against you and I as God's followers, right? So why would we move toward that? Why would we get in, get right into their vicinity? So what we've done is we've often distanced ourselves and isolated ourselves from the very geographical boundaries that God has sovereignly placed us in. Your neighborhood, you know, you made a choice, a free will choice, to move there. The people that you work with, you've made a choice to be around them. The city that you live in, you've made a choice for that. But God has sovereignly used that choice to connect you with those people and with that setting. And so if we're distancing and isolating ourselves from the very geography that he's placed us in, there's a problem with that. And we should, I think, want to discuss that and find out more about that. Each one of us are called to adorn the gospel no matter who we are or where we're at, no matter where we live. Paul tells Titus to urge the bond slaves, urge those who are slaves. They've got a very distinct geography, right? Right within that vicinity, they're called to adorn the gospel. Right in that. And each one of us are called to do the same. These guys were called to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the gospel of God our Savior in every respect. We're going to unpack what this looks like. So why even try? Why take this task on since we are so overwhelmed already with our schedules, our programs, oftentimes very, very good ministries? Why would we take on something additional? We've got to become convinced that this is God's call to us. And then I think we have to move toward the people, whether it's, again, in our home groups, in our ministry houses, in our church at large. We've got to move toward them and argue this case for adorning the gospel right within their own vicinity. Why do we do this? Because God has pursued you and continues to pursue you and will never, ever stop pursuing you. That's who he is. He comes after us, even when we stand as enemies against him. Even when we hold opposing views to his view, right? He comes after us. Look at the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve completely rejected God's plan for them and went their own way. And when God comes after them, they even hide, right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't stop them. He pursues them. Think of the nation of Israel. He calls them out as a people to be a blessing for the people. He not only pursues them all through the wilderness in their complete ridiculous rebellion against him. It's so hilarious. Read through the account. It is freaking hilarious. It should remind you of you. It should remind each of us of our own rebellion against God. And yet God keeps pursuing them. Think of the prophets that he calls and he sends into the people over and over and over again. Just have to read Hosea and we should be like weeping, because that is a picture of what God has done in your life. He sends Hosea to stand in line to get the attention of his wife who's prostituting herself. That's a picture of God's pursuit of you and me. You think of Isaiah. Here's a guy who says, okay, I'll go. He saw the disparity between his reality of sin and God's incredible grace. Okay, he saw the distance there, and God meets that with his mercy. And he says, I'll go. And then he's told, well, you know, they're not going to listen to you. Oh, and by the way, they're going to oppose who you are and what you say. Oh, and you may be killed. And he's like, but you pursued me. I'll pursue them. We're going because God pursues us, and because God's pursuing them. We feel pretty overwhelmed because the city is scary, the city is unsafe. There is so much mess, it's overwhelming, and yet that's where God goes every time. God goes into the mess. Here's a quote from a book that I highly recommend, Ministries of Mercy by Tim Keller. We want to be safe and isolated. Keller says only a small number of people in the history of the world lived in relatively safe conditions. War, injustice, oppression, famine, natural disaster, family breakdown, disease, mental illness, physical disability, racism, crime, scarcity of resources, class struggle. These social problems are the results of our alienation from God. They bring deep misery and violence to the lives of most of humanity. The majority of the people hearing this, however, probably belong to the relatively small group of folk who, through God's kindness, lead an existence generally free from these forces. This comparative comfort can isolate us in a fictitious world where suffering is difficult to find. We're not used to this kind of suffering. When we think that we're called out of our comfort zone and into the scary arena, whatever it might be, there's usually a lot of resistance on our part. We need to recognize God's pursuit of us and that God calls us to pursue these people. You know, a lot of my friends, I'm 53, so some of my friends are really looking forward to retirement. They want to move out into the country, get away from the city and all these people and this traffic. You know, I love the trees. I want to be around trees, you know. And Tim Keller has this great line where he says, you know, we love the trees, so let's visit the trees in a park. You know, God loves the people. He loves the busload of smelly, misshapen people that are traveling back and forth in our cities. And he says, come and enjoy them. Come and view them, because that's where I'm going. You can always go visit the trees. Come and be a part of these people, because I'm pursuing them. I want you to pursue them. He pursues us and will never end his pursuit. We've got another reason why, and that's Jesus' example. The Word became flesh. Jesus became us. Isn't that amazing? Well, I think we take it way too for granted. He became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. How did we see his glory? Not from on high, from right here. He was right here as one of us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Jesus' example of moving toward those in opposition, moving toward those who were shaking their fists at him, moving toward those who were completely differing in his moral and ethical values. And you see him move right up into their world. And you see him live, you know, Robert Coleman wrote the book Master Plan of Evangelism. And he talks about the association that Jesus made with his disciples. He lived right among them, right? Because then he was able to model and train them. But you see, as he does that, he takes them right into the messes. He doesn't just do that in his little church with the disciples. He associates with them while he's mixing it up with the masses. You see him allowing the incredible, overwhelming task of reaching the city for God. You see it breaking his heart. He allows it to overwhelm him. He allows it to work up all these emotions in him. So he weeps over Jerusalem because of that. He came to be a man for the people. That's why he's called the Son of Man. He came to identify himself with us so closely that he became one of us. And then he calls us to be a people for the people. not to be a people for ourselves. There's lots of time and lots of reason why we would build up our own church. There's scripture after scripture about that. Take care of one another. Wash each other's feet. Jesus says, I want you disciples to really build in and build community, because that's going to be part of your witness to the lost world, your unity, right? Mm-hmm. But at the same time, he keeps calling them to go out. But now I want you to go out and I want you to share that with others. I want you to mix it up with all those people who are against me. He is our King. He's our Savior. He calls us, not only, he used to call us slave, he says in John 15. He says, now I call you friend. He even goes so far as to adopt us as his sons and daughters. And he says, I'm doing all that. I'm pursuing you and sharing this love with you so that you can be a blessing to others. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're talking about it and trying to get our churches mobilized to go and do this as well. And so he sends us out as lights. He says in Matthew, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, we sing songs about this. We're very pleased to be known as the light of the world, you know? It's a good feeling, and it should be. You know, Jesus has offered this as a gift to us to build us up. But have you ever really thought about the function of light? You know, have you ever studied the nature of light? You know, it's really amazing. Though it's a very small source, it casts this very wide impact. It's there to clarify. It's there to lead and direct. It's there to enlighten, right? We are the light of the world, he says. Do we use that for ourselves? Partly. But look at what he says here. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. Somehow we've got to be able to take the light, and this is usually a light goes to a destination and then illuminates. That's what we're kind of called to do. We're called to move in to the darker places and illuminate the glory of God, illuminate the love of Christ. And so we've got to be convinced, I think, of why we're being called to do this, in order to go back to our churches then and fight for this and argue for this among the folks that we're friends with, among our brothers and sisters. You know, there's men throughout history that are larger than life that we could list and talk about how they did this. William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King Jr. You know, oftentimes their social causes were great and they're awesome to study. There was one guy named William Temple who noticed the anti-Semitism among so many of his colleagues in politics, in medicine, in the academic world. And so he formed a group to kind of put an end to that. And he formed it with non-believers. He was a believer, but he formed it with Jews, with others who held that cause in unison with him. And he made this great statement. He said, the church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. The church is the only, by the cooperative society, he means we're unified. We're together in living out the gospel, right? So that's what he's saying, a cooperative society. We're the only corporation, you could say, or organism that is established primarily for its non-members. Now think about the budget in your church. Think about the energy, the time spent brainstorming, all of the planning, all of the events, all of the ministry that's going on. And weigh it out. Is this primarily for the non-members, or is this primarily for the members of the church? I think it should kind of be bracing to us to think about our churches from this respect. When we talk about this, when we talk about adorning the gospel, it fits right into the themes that God has woven all through Scripture. The themes of redemption, restoration, the themes of reconciliation, they're all a part of this, you know. And again, Jesus did not move toward people just to bring spiritual vitality. That was his main goal, definitely. But think about what else he did. You know, he was raising the quality of life. Everyone that he encountered, he was trying to raise their quality of life and offer them dignity and offer them security and offer them even physical and mental health. Okay? It wasn't always in response to their faith that he healed or that he gave to them. He was giving to them because he loved them. He was giving to them because he was moving toward them. Now, when we're doing this, we might get confused and think, but that would just be the social gospel. If I move toward the city and I just served without, you know, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a social gospel here. We're not talking about just deeds. We're to love in word and deed. So those go together. But we're not just being do-gooders when we move toward this. We're changing the face of how, we're changing the look of how people see Christianity and see God's love when we do this. Are we the kind of church of which our city says, we don't share a lot of their beliefs? You know, we're in a neighborhood where they would say, we don't share any of their beliefs. But I shudder to think of this city without them. They are such an important part of the community. They give so much. If they left, we'd have to raise taxes because others won't give of themselves like they do. What if your neighbors said something like that about you and your household right in on the street that you live? That would be fascinating. That would be being a light to the world so that they glorify God over that, because they're benefiting from that, right? We've got this idea of being a do-gooder, which it, you know, we should, I think, eradicate from our thinking, because what Keller says is we're not do-gooders, we're shock troops of love. In the midst, a shock troop was a military unit which contains assault troops typically organized for mobility with the intention to penetrate through enemy defenses and attack. We're called the army of God. We're called the soldiers of Christ. This makes total sense. And so we're sent into enemy territory to be the light of the world, to be the light of God's love. So the challenge, I think, before us, I'm going to state it with three questions that I think we should ask ourselves. How are we loving? How are we ourselves loving in word and deed and leading others to love in word and deed? Because I think we have to do both. We're going to have to start with ourselves. How are we engaging the city, the neighborhood, the community in word and deed and expressing God's light and love to them? And how are we leading others to do that? I think we need to evaluate that. God has pursued us. Jesus sets an example for us. He sends us as his light into there. What are we going to do? What are we doing? How are we then provoking others to do the same thing? Because each one of us, as a Christian, are called to do that. Did you know that? That's what Hebrews 10 talks about. Let us consider how to stimulate. That word stimulate is provoke. I'm going to poke. I'm going to prod. I'm going to urge forward you, one another, to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What are we encouraging one another with? To love and good deeds. We're provoking them, we're encouraging them. It says, not forsaking your own assembly. In context, this could mean, if I'm not provoking and I'm not encouraging others to love and good deeds, then I'm forsaking the assembly. This doesn't mean you better show up to your home group. Don't forsake your own assembly. You know, you need to show up. That's not what this is talking about. In context, it's talking about stimulating and encouraging one another. Otherwise, we're just kind of abandoning the role that God has given us right in the midst of those people. How are we doing this? How are we helping others move toward doing this? You know, we all would love, as leaders and workers, we would all love our folks to become teachers, disciplers, leaders. We all want to do that. We all want to duplicate leadership. That's what Christ calls us to. Right? Go and make disciples. I want you to, Timothy, he says, I want you to pour into others who are going to pour into faithful who will pour into others, right? So there's this whole line of discipleship. We would love that. It's a good thing to aspire to the greater gifts. Paul says to Timothy when talking about eldership, that would all be good, but not all of us are there yet. And so what can we do in their lives? We can stimulate them to love and good deeds. Everybody, as soon as they receive Christ, can start doing this. Everyone can be mobilized and sent out to love others and to be the light of Christ, because not because they're trained, not because they've got knowledge now under their belt, but because Jesus Christ has announced, you are the light of the world. Now go and be lights to the world. And so we can actually be engaged in helping our church recognize the priesthood of all believers. Are you guys familiar with that term? That was what really caught Martin Luther's attention way back, is he realized the priesthood of all believers means every member is significant, every member is called into action, and every member is sent out to be an intercessory between God and man. It wasn't just the trained or the seminary graduate or the ordained. It was every member. And so as we do this, as we mobilize others to love and good deeds, we're actually turning them on to what they've been created to do. We're helping them recognize and get involved in what they've been given by God. In what ways are we actively silencing the accusations against God? This is part of our calling. Each one of us are called to this. How are you silencing the accusation? Maybe you say, I haven't heard any accusations. There's people aren't that negative. You know, there's not real intense attack against, well, they're not flooding into your groups, right? They're not banging your door down to come and be a part of your wonderful light community, right? That's because they have accusations. And we're not dispelling them. We're not silencing them because we're not out among them. Each one of us are called to this. I love these passages. Keep your behavior excellent among those in the city, among those outside of your Christian community, among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, that means we're doing them right out in their midst, as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the... I love this passage. You may silence the ignorance of foolish men. I love the idea that we can shut them up by getting in there and serving I love the idea that we can dismantle. Everyone has done this before they've come to Christ. They've raised up all this argumentation against God, and we can pull this piece out like that game Jenga. We can pull it out and it just crumbles their argument, because we have invested ourselves and we've moved into their circle and we've served them and we've loved them. And it's like burning coals on their heads. And so this is an incredible privilege, I think, that God gives us to do. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame. We're not shaming them. Okay? God is raising up a conviction in their heart that causes shame, because they recognize the difference between who you are and who you live for and who you stand for and where they are. And it creates, this is John 16, that the Holy Spirit is active and in the world to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we're there as God's vessel, we're there as God's tool to kind of bring that about. So that they'll be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You can bet people have opposition. You can bet that there's a great deal of misconceptions, hatred, wrong thinking about you, about your church, about God, about Christianity, about the Bible. Our actions in their circle can do a lot to dismantle those. And so let's not forget that. Let's silence the accusations. Do we need to repent? You know? I hope each of us, and I hope we bring this back to our churches, even our home churches here in Columbus, we need to think through God's pursuit and Jesus' example and his call to us as lights. And in that context, I think it should lead us to repentance. Repentance is changing our mind, it's changing our heart to agree with God on this. And so as we weigh this out, as we weigh out the gospel, our incredible radical distance from God and his mercy toward us, that should lead us into repentance, right? It's in his kindness that leads us to repentance, we're told. That's because of his mercy that's matching our sin, that's matching our distance from him. You know, it was when I was an enemy of God that he died for me. It was when I was most unlike him, when I held opinions that opposed him and attacked him and rejected him, that he moved toward me. Are we going to be that kind of reflection in others' lives? We won't be able to if we don't repent, if we don't recognize, I don't want to do this. I don't want to get around people that aren't like me. They scare me. They bother me. People really bother. You guys bother me. And I don't want to get up close to you. I'm afraid of what you might find out, and I'm afraid of what I might find out. I don't want to move toward messy situations. I like my house because things are where they're supposed to be, right? I don't want to get involved in issues that are way over my head. I don't want to do that. Lord, I need to repent because that's what you call me into. I need to be willing to move forward, not knowing the answers, not knowing all of the ducks that I think need to be in a row. You know, if I were to wait at home for everything to be in a row to start a project, no projects would ever get done, ever, you know, because I'm a buffoon. I don't know how to fix a doorknob or how to install a ceiling fan, but I'm kind of called to do that. I'm at least called to find the resources to do that. So I've got to move toward it. And we're called to move toward this very difficult area. We don't have the resources to do this, though. But Jesus Christ is the resource. And that's why he says, you are the light of the world. I am going to work through you. Do we need to repent? Absolutely. I think we need to repent every day, over and over and over again, and be able to come to our senses and realize, why am I isolating myself from this? This is a task way bigger than me. This is overwhelming. Jesus Christ calls me into it. I can do it if I have like-minded brothers and sisters to link arms with and go forward. So let's talk about what it looks like to actually put this into place, what our next move might be, because we need to be practical. When we take a look at who we are as the church, we're not passive. We're not set up to be passive. We're not set up to be a defensive fortress protecting ourselves from the gates of hell. That's not the picture that we have here. We have a very aggressive church. We have a very offensive church, not a church that offends. We have a very offensive church that is marching against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail. They will crumble. And so we've got to find an action plan to move forward and take this on aggressively. Again, I think whether it's within our own family that can impact our neighborhood, whether it's in a ministry house or a home group, whether we're addressing the whole city. We're told gates of hell is not going to prevail. As the church, we can keep growing and we can keep impacting the surroundings that God has placed us in. So what do? We always begin with prayer. We have to. Jesus did. He shows us that over and over again. We've got to get on our knees and start praying, because we don't know what to do. We don't have the power in ourselves. We don't know the obstacles that lay ahead. We don't have a clue about what's going to come around the corner. We don't know. So let's pray. Now let's pray, beginning with ourselves. We need our heart changed. We need to become convinced about this in our own lives. We need to pray for our own repentance. You know, I cannot remember the author on this, but he said the secret, you know, we're all looking for the secret to prayer. I don't pray enough. You know, what would be the key? You know, how is it that I can learn to... He says the secret to prayer is secret prayer. And I really like that. He says the way you learn to do it, the way you do it, is just do it. Wait. Get before the Lord and take some time with Him. We're not just rushing out sharing this with our church. We're not just going down the neighborhood trying to be a light to the world. Let's get before the Lord in prayer and figure out what it is that He has for me in the surroundings that He's put me. We can begin to call on a few to join us in prayer. Where two or more of us agree, God hears us. Where two of us gather for His purpose, God's there in our midst. Let's call on a few like-minded folks in our church to begin praying and brainstorming and strategizing with us. We can do research together. We can start looking in to the needs that are around us and what God might be calling us to. Let's begin praying for some to take ownership of this bigger task that lies ahead of us. Because as leaders and as workers, we cannot do it all, and we should not try to do it all, even if we have the expertise and the training and the discernment and the know-how. We shouldn't do that. We're talking about mobilizing. So let's start praying that folks are burdened to lead up prayer for the group, or lead up some administrative tasks, or even begin associating with some of the agencies around the city so that they can be part of that team. And eventually, I think we need to call the majority of our church into this, what we call a prayer concert, where we get together and in a concerted effort for the purpose of renewing our hearts before the Lord and impacting the community that God has put us in. We begin to pray, not just globally, not just for the world, not just for our own backyard, but we begin to pray for the city specifically, for the ministries, for the agencies, for the impact that we can have on the people right around us. Prayer is going to always be where we start. Keller says it's a great mistake to believe that this kind of ministry can be imposed from the top down on a congregation by the leadership. It is most effective when it bubbles up out of the lives of the people who are burdened for ministry to a particular need. You get those burdened people oftentimes through prayer. Officers cannot simply begin to say, all right, we're going to reach out to this neighborhood and to the needy. The sign-up sheet is on the bulletin board. Anybody try that? Doesn't work. Doesn't work at all. Not in the long run. It doesn't. Mercy is a command of God, yet it simply cannot be a response to a demand. It must arise out of the hearts made generous and gracious by an understanding and experience of God's mercy. It is the hearts of the congregation that must be melded until they ask, and get this, not who is my neighbor, but we begin to ask, where's my neighbor? Because they're all my neighbor, right? That's what Jesus talks about. You know, when that dude tried to draw lines and say, but who's my neighbor? You know, who am I supposed to love? You know, tell me, he said, you're supposed to love even the most unloveliest, right? The person most unlike you, the person most diverse from you. That was the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you're supposed to go that distance to be his light to them. So this will begin to get a hold of our heart so that we're asking, where's my neighbor? Where's my neighbor today? Where's my neighbor right now at this conference? Where is it that when I go home that God is asking me to move out and be a light to the world? So we're going to begin to pray for just that. Then we've got to start where we're at. Again, if we wait for all the planets to align and we have all of our committees pulled together and all of our resources on nicely listed, and you know, we love to do all the work on the computer and get all the organization together. Let's just start where we're at, you know. There's never a loss for needs. We've got exactly what we need to start right where we're at, okay? In our neighborhoods. Let's find out. Maybe it's the neighborhood that the church is in. Let's start finding out some of the needs right around there and just go out and meet those as we can. In our workplaces, all sorts of needs, families in need, single moms that need helped out, that your folks are going to know about, that hopefully they're bringing to your prayer meetings and praying for and reaching out to. And let's go and meet their needs. Let's move toward the existing agencies that are around us. You know, we don't have to become the experts. We should not try to become the experts. They already know what's going on. So we're going to go find out, how is it that this group ministers to the homeless? I don't know how to do that. I'm burdened to do that. I don't know how to. So let's go to the Columbus Coalition of the Homeless and find out. And we can assist them in helping out the homeless. Let's go to the AIDS Task Force. We don't need to start something within our church specifically. They're doing an incredible job. Let's go and find out and start working alongside of them as much as we can to promote the light of Christ right there. So we use the existing agencies. We find the food pantries, the hospice servers, the different agencies that are meeting the needs of the neediest in our city and in our vicinity, that we just go and we start working right alongside of them and we start learning from them. Let's see. And citywide efforts. We can start right where we're at. There's always some sort of race for the cure. There's a thing here in Columbus called ServeFest, where once a year all the churches, not all the churches, will sign up to provide a workforce, and all the citizens will call in their needs. I need my porch ripped off. I need my house painted. I need a handicap ramp built. And so they list out all these needs, and these churches provide the volunteers where one day a year we go in and we can knock out that punch list for these folks. It's an incredible display of God's light. You know, you've got this awesome chance to mix it up with very different people on Earth Day. You know, I love the people who show up on Earth Day. You know, it is great. It's so enjoyable. You know, I remember that from the 70s. You know, it was, I feel like I'm taking a step back in time with some of these guys. But man, what a witness when they find out that you're with this church. And they're all, you know, they're sometimes, I know about you, you know. But what a great witness that you're working right up alongside of them, caring for the things that they care about because of how God made you and how God made the earth. It's a great witness, great chance to display God's love. And so these are two city events that we were a part of. Actually, every year. This is Earth Day, and then this is a walk to raise money for Grace Haven, which is a ministers to sex trafficked women and trying to end that here in the U.S. And so you start with where you're at, and little by little, as people get involved, all of a sudden you're going to see the burdens rise up. All of a sudden you're going to see ownership taking place. And all of a sudden, you're going to see ministries kind of appearing on the horizon because the priesthood of believers is unleashed. And people are now, you know, if we're waiting for everybody to be a teacher, a leader, or a discipler, then we're only going to catch a small portion because most of us are not gifted in that area. Let's turn them loose in areas where they are gifted, like mercy and helps and administration and encouragement. And let's esteem those giftings so that we see them rise up and take hold of a ministry that they've been created for. They've been created just like anybody else, as God's workmanship for good works. So we're connecting them with that. And as you see your own show up, as you see your own ministries kind of surface, it's just an incredible blessing. This was a community service fair that we had in the lobby of our 4th Street location, where we invited 18 agencies in. They presented to people as they came up to the booth, and then they were able to sign up volunteers for that. The school behind us at 4th Street, we found out there were a lot of needs for the kids there, junior high kids. And so a couple folks started a sports camp about 3 years ago. That, I think, involved, I think that's everybody right there. That's the first year of it. Just this last summer, the sports camp had 49 kids, had about 10 salvations. It's amazing. Just what it was, all grassroots. It all kind of bubbled up from people's burdens. There was nobody saying what you need to do is start a sports camp. There was nobody saying what you know, there wasn't the direction from the top down. There was the slow burn of conviction and burden. And so I think we've got to give that a try with our folks. We've got nursing home ministries. We hooked up with some neighborhood, Gary calls them crunchies, real, you know, earthy, the health food kind of people, you know, and we started a garden market, a farmer's market. And it was called the urban farmer's market because these are all this produce was not from commercial farmers. It was all from backyard farms, backyard gardens. And so it helped them, it helped the neighborhood. We were able to get a lot. This is a music camp. So that sports camp was started, and then the years following, it developed into a week of sports, a week of music, and a week of art for these junior high and high school kids. That's a music camp. And then we did some things out in the parking lot to kind of raise awareness of who we are and what we are to the community. And we had a block party and invited kids in and their families in. Some folks were involved in local free clinics in the city. This was about 4 or 5 years ago. And one of them was a doctor, and he got burdened and started researching. He was just spending one day a week at a free clinic down in the Short North. And he got burdened and started looking into this, started praying about it, invited another buddy in to it. They started praying together. They started 3 years ago a clinic on the west side, and then 2 years ago opened this clinic at 4th Street. And they saw the need. They worked together with the other free clinics, not to compete, not to try to say, we're better, we can do this better, but to find out from them. And the other free clinics said, here's what we need. We need something on Monday night on the west side. We need something on Tuesday night, or just the opposite. Tuesday night, west side, Monday night, campus area. And so we were able to provide the workforce for that. This is going to burble up into these ministries. It doesn't matter how small it is. It doesn't have to get this big. If your family is involved in going down, you saw that picture of the nursing home? That's one family, two kids, two parents, that go into this nursing home on a weekly basis and serve these clients, and they've made an incredible impact. And those people will never join their home group. They'll never see the results, the fruit on their stats report, you know. But they know the fruit in their heart, and they know the fruit in the light that they're able to share. And their lives are incredible witnesses to our church. This is Stephanie Sellers and her family, and she shared her testimony at our CT a year ago, and it was just amazing. She had a whole bunch of slides of her friends from the nursing home, many of whom have received Christ, many of whom had passed away by the time that she spoke. It was awesome. It's incredible. She's sharing the light of Christ in this area of the city. Start where you're at. And then we can become to be intentional with our mission and with mobilization. And I love Nehemiah on this point. Read through the first two chapters of Nehemiah sometime. Because what you'll see is that when he recognizes the need, you know, it's his brother shares with him the condition of Jerusalem there. And he breaks down and weeps. He lets it overwhelm him. It's too big of a task for him. And then he spends this whole month in prayer, we're shown, because he doesn't really talk about it until chapter 2 with the king. And during this time, he's formulated some ideas, and he's gotten some notions of what is needed for the task. And he starts sharing that, and he starts sharing that with others and calling them into this. And then he starts mobilizing the resources, and he's doing all of this before he's even shared his mission with the people that he's going to mobilize. He shows up to Jerusalem. He investigates everything first. They don't even know why he's there. And then he sits him down and he lays out his mission. And he says, here's what we need to do, right? And then he calls for him. He says, let's rise up and rebuild the wall. And they're like, yeah, because they've been motivated through the Spirit by his mission and by his vision. And that mission was clearly generated by God. We can do this in our churches. We can mobilize, whether again it's two people or 400 or 6,000. We can mobilize them for this task because it's not on us. It's on God. We're the vessel that he wants to use. How are we going to do this? Let's clearly define a mission. So I've got, I think on the back of your handout maybe. Oh no, it's a separate sheet. That's the mission down at 4th Street that we have. We're not going to read through it, but we're there to be a grace-motivated, home group-based church that communicates God's love in word and deed to our diverse community. And then you see it broken down into four explanations there of what that really is talking about. Because it can't just be kind of a philosophical notion. There's got to be substance to it. And we've got to not only own it ourselves, it's got to be driven by the Lord, and then we've got to promote it as much as possible, which we'll talk about here. What are we called to? We're called to love in word and deed. Right? Deed and truth. All are gifted, all are involved, every member of the church can be involved. Where are we called to? We're going to have to define this because the city is huge. Our neighborhood has many, many needs. So what are we going to define the parameters of? At 4th Street, we've defined the geographical area that we're trying to impact. And then all these tags are the home groups, the home Bible studies that are scattered throughout. There's actually more. There's more south of this, but I couldn't fit it all on. But we're trying to impact the neighborhoods and learn about the people and the needs right within that scope. We've got to narrow that, or otherwise we're going to be too washed out. It's going to be way too overwhelming and undoable. How do we advance this call? We advance it regularly, repeatedly, over and over again. We announce it. We point people to this mission statement. It's on our update. We are referring to it. They're doing teaching series about it. We're getting people up for interviews in front of our CTs to talk about their involvement in the community. And we're esteeming what they're doing. And we're trying to show that this is what we're about as a church. We're trying to advance this purpose and call everybody to this advance in arms as the army of God to go out and make that impact, to be a shock troop. When are we calling on people to practice this? You know, I think we've got, I think we tend to be real soft here because people are so involved in our own churches, in ministry oftentimes. And I'm convinced now more and more that we need to call for regular, even weekly involvement in the community, at least weekly involvement, in volunteering at the clinic, in going down to the nursing home, or moving toward the junior high for tutoring, figuring out what GED program to use for these kids in the neighborhood that we're working with. I think we need to be involved regularly and ongoing, even weekly, maybe even daily. And then we're going to decide who within this region is really our, who is God showing as responsive? Because that's kind of going to be our focus. You know, in that church, our home church, is that map that I showed, we're all made up of typically, the average is 30 to 50 year olds, white, middle class. That's the majority of our people. But guess what? Those folks like us aren't very responsive to the gospel right now. So do we just sit back and say, well, you know, I guess we... No. We look for who's responsive and we pour resources into that. Who was responsive? The junior high kids right behind us, right behind our church. So you've got all these big, fat, white guys out serving these junior high kids. It's hilarious. And it's wonderful, and they love it. The kids love it. It's incredible. And then that ministry has also included the college ministry in Zenos. So a lot of college students and leaders are now involved in that as well. We've found up here, up at this location, that there was refugees from Bhutan, Bhutanese refugees, that became super responsive to the gospel, that had lots and lots of needs. And so we have home churches mobilized in serving these refugees. They'll never show up to their home group. Never, you know. But they've actually formed their own central teaching here. They're actually trying to form home groups for them. You know, it's not going to add to our stats or our attendance, but it's adding to the kingdom of God, and we're being lights to the world. International students from OSU campus has become an incredibly responsive field. So if we're not able to reach folks right within our own demographic, let's go find who's responsive. There's always, you know, God says the harvest is plentiful. There's folks there who want to hear, who want to respond. The main way to create a merciful church is to inculcate in the church a mindset that every member is a minister. Leaders must encourage members to purpose, to propose and start ministries, and to use their gifts. Leaders should help interested laypersons form mission groups that will carry out ministries to needs. Only if these measures are taken will we escape the middle class captivity of most of our churches. What's your middle class captivity look like? Even in the college ranks, you can have a middle class captivity. Is it apathy? Is it comfort? Is it entertainment? Is it materialism? What's your middle class captivity? We've all got it. And we've got to break, help our churches break out of it so that they can become lights to the people around them. There's always going to be arguments against this. There's lots of, we've heard a lot of them. Here's a few of them. You don't just mean serve anybody, do you? There's plenty of need right here. Why would we go out there? Certainly not every member of the church should be called to get involved, right? I'm not very good with that. I'm not gifted. So I'm going to hold back. I'm extremely busy. I don't have enough money. Aren't most of those folks out there irresponsible? And won't they take advantage of our service? We've heard all those arguments. And we have some answers to them, but what I like doing is focusing on what we know is true. Let's not arm wrestle and try to convince them about that. Let's convince them about this. How are you letting your light shine before men so that they're glorifying your Father who is in heaven? Let's get involved in doing something. Okay, maybe we don't have answers for some of those questions, but we know this is true. Let's start doing it somehow. Let's find some way to get it started because this pleases God, and that's what we should be concerned about. Don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, I love how he borrows Old Testament terminology and imagery. With such sacrifices, this pleases God. And so this is actually our form of worship to God, to do good and to share. Let's let our light shine. There are many open doors for adorning the gospel through word and deeds. There is never a shortage of needs around. We can find them. They're there. We might not see them right now, but you know what? As soon as we start praying, my guess is the horizon's going to be like packed full of them, because they're all over the place. And so as we move toward this, we can serve and recognize the needs. And I like this saying, I couldn't find the source for this, that mercy is the grand apologetic. We all love, most of us in Xenos love apologetics, because it's awesome, you know? You're able to defend, you're able to promote truth, you're able to stand firm in truth. Everybody that I know, that I interact with who are non-believers, argue incessantly against apologetics. I think that's partly why we like apologetics, is because it engages. It's great to get into a good argument with somebody. Mercy is something they can't argue with. It's the grand apologetic. They don't know what to do with it. Why are you doing this? I volunteer down at OSU Hospital on a weekly basis in the ICU. And I emphasize weekly because I believe that we should be involved weekly. I don't think there's, so I'm down there, and I've been there for about a year and a half, and the nurses, the docs, the other volunteers. The student volunteers kind of have to be there. They've got to put in hours of volunteer. And every student I work with, they're like, why are you here? You know, aren't you kind of old for this? Don't you have a life? Yeah. Yeah. And it is so wonderful.
It feels good.
It is so wonderful to say, I'm here because I feel called to be here. And I love working in a hospital, you know, so I get something from this too. I love being around that. So it's a grand apologetic. It's hard to argue against. And it's the very thing that everybody needs. The non-believers that we're serving need this. They need mercy. They don't get much mercy in their lives. They need service. They need us to show up and be able to serve them. And, you know, Clowney, Edmund Clowney says, when we worship God as we ought, that's when the nations listen. And this is a bonus. You know, when we're out offering up sacrifices of love and good deeds, we're worshiping God and people start to listen and they start to take notice. What a great privilege that is in our life. But as well, it's not just the non-believers that need this. Our church needs this. I'll bet in each of your churches you have folks who are over-entertained, self-indulged, comfort seekers, who need, also who want and long for healing. They're all wondering, why don't I have the peace and the joy that God promises? Get them involved in living for something other than self, and they're going to be turned on to what it looks like to be blessed by God. They're actually going to begin to experience healing because they're giving themselves away. If you give yourself to the hungry, Isaiah says, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. I want to be that. I want to experience that. I was turned on to this passage by a psychiatrist, a Christian psychiatrist, who said that she uses this with folks who are wrestling with depression. And she says, you know, if you start getting outside of yourself, you may find that some of that lifts because you're so sunk in. You know, that's not all she diagnoses for them or that she recommends, but that's part of it. She says, our people need this. We are never more like God than when we are living in relationships with God's people and working in partnerships for the recreation and redemption of God's world. We've got to be in relationship. We've got to be in community with followers of God. But let's be involved in the recreation and redemption of God's world. So I'll shut up there. We've got a few minutes for questions or clarifications. If you want, what I would highly recommend is that you go on our website. They'll have this handout that you've been given. Go on our website in a couple weeks and print this out for the folks that you want to sit around and discuss this with. Have them engage with some of this material, and not to convince, not to argue and make your points with them, but let it burble up within their own hearts and within their own minds and see what God might do out of it. Yeah?
What are the assets or obstacles in doing this together? You encourage individuals, just pick what you're passionate about, go out, serve, get involved, and that's great, and maybe we talk about it in our home group setting and encourage, or you try to get a whole home group to say, we're adopting this nursing home or this summer camp.
Right. Both have been tried, so it kind of just depends on your situation. So some groups, as a home group, have adopted one ministry or two ministries together, and so they're made up. It's interesting that it almost always depends on the kind of the grassroots, who's seeding all of the thoughts and ideas and burdens. So Mike Sullivan, who started getting, and Patty Young, who started getting involved in the junior high kids' lives in the school behind 4th Street. They then began talking about it, praying about it, asking their friends. Now almost their entire home group is part of that. They never directed that. They never insisted upon it. But it kind of was the burden that kind of raised up from a grassroots thing. And so I think if we're engaged and communicating and involved, I think we're going to see some of that. Others, like in our home church, we have about 6 or 7 different ministries. Some are served by a handful of people, up to 6, 7 people. Some are just one. I'm the only one from our home group that goes down to the hospital and does that. So it just kind of depends on what's going on. I'll get to you in a second. There's one back here. Yeah. Go out. Well, I think that every church is in a continuum of growth. And so if you looked at our church back in the 70s and the 80s, we would not have been ready for this. Even if you had come to us, even if you had convinced us from Scripture, we wouldn't have been ready for this. Just not philosophically, not theologically, you know, we would have said, yeah, that's good, whatever. So I think we do. And I know you said other than prayer, but I think we need to pray. And we need to get other people praying with us about it. I think that when we land on something that a few people do get involved with, that can become very compelling and convincing to the church. I think part of your prayer should be for your leaders. I think that you should work right alongside the leadership. It's when folks in my home group have come up and they've said, we got this burden, we need to do this, and I pushed them back. I said, no, that'll kind of hurt the mission of our church. And they sat and they got involved themselves, and all of a sudden there was some fruit going on, and that's what got my attention. And that's when I had to repent. And I had to say, God is obviously moving through those people. And through that, my wife's women's group started this little outreach thing, and it was all about crafts and candles and all this. And I mocked it. Oh, man, I mocked it bad. And one night she came back, and I said, how is your candle making, you know? And she said, well, Deborah received Christ. I was like, holy crap. I repent. You know? And so, you know, sometimes we're resistant because we're foolish and we're ignorant. And so pray for them. You know, not that they're foolish, but, you know. Pray for them that they have that same burden. Yeah?
You know, I was just going to comment to this guy's thing, because I loved your answer about the grassroots, because I think sometimes we get all excited about this and we think everybody should be doing this, you know,
right?
And then they don't, and then we get super discouraged,
right?
You know, and so, but you just have to do what God has really called you to do.
Good.
And get a few people with you and pray and go for it.
Good.
You know, and
I like that.
Alongside
they will.
Whether
they will.
It's candles.
Right.
Or,
right.
you know, community gardens.
God is bigger than, you know, whatever we come up with. And this reminds me, you guys should go out and find the book called Visioneering.
Okay.
It's by Andy Stanley, who's, what's his dad's name? Charles?
Charles
Stanley. It's Andy Stanley. And
what do you guys have here? You have one in here.
We've got How Good Is Good Enough, I think, by Andy Stanley.
Okay.
But there might be another one down there, too. But Visioneering, it might be down in the bookstore. But basically, he uses Nehemiah to make the same point.
Yeah.
And that's where I got turned on to Nehemiah as the model for this. Because he said, when we have a vision, we typically run way ahead of God on it. And it might be a godly vision, but we need to sit before the Lord and allow the Lord to kind of work it deeper. Okay? I'm supposed to break. If you have any more questions, feel free to come up, but let me pray before we go. Lord, this is a big task, and we are totally unqualified. And yet, you're the one who gives us the gifting, you're the one who gives us the training, and you're the one who calls us into it. And so we recognize that any amount of qualification that we have, any amount of fruit, any amount of impact that we can have, it's by you and by your Spirit alone, Lord. We praise you for that. We praise you that you call on us to be your light. You not only made us your light, you call on us to be your light. And so show us how to specifically do that, right, with the people that you've brought into our lives. And we lift all these things up in your name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.